Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew and chapter 18. Now, again, we've passed that turning point in the Lord's ministry that we got to in the 16th chapter, where rather than having as primary thing in view the restoration of Israel, we now see the Lord begin to turn towards the cross and all that that will mean. And in chapter 18 now, continuing with that theme, a view of the kingdom of heaven that the disciples hadn't thought of yet, we see in the first verse here, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now again, as we pointed out last time, what time is this? At the same time. The verse opens with the words, "at the same time." What else had been going on at this particular time? Yes. Okay, and then immediately, at the same time. Yes, then are the children free. Well, those words are still ringing in Peter's ears, along come the rest. And they have a bit of a controversy going amongst themselves. So we pick it up in verse number 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we haven't considered the aspect of this that I want to spend a few minutes on this morning yet. But would that have necessarily been a wrong thing for them to do in their own eyes? If you were one of those disciples, would you have been able to say to the Lord, "Well, somebody's got to be the greatest"? Was there any precedence for this question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're going to be absolutely amazed by the answer, but the question that I'm posing here is from their point of view, knowing so little of the character of the kingdom of heaven, was it wrong in their eyes to ask this question? Yeah, there was a hierarchy in the old covenant, the high priests, the Levites. Yes, absolutely. Okay, that's true in the religious sense. Was there any reason that they might have wondered about this question in the governmental sense? Yes, they were still thinking it was going to be an outward and visible kingdom. And that being the case, then, would there have been any precedence for them to have wondered, "Well, who's going to be the chief amongst us?" Think about David. Sure. David had his mighty men and his counselors that surrounded him. And on what basis did David choose those individuals? He went and got the ones that would look best on TV. He went and got the ones that had skeletons in their closet so they could be controlled and manipulated. Sure. Those who had conducted themselves during the difficult times With courage and valor, they were rewarded with positions of authority in David's kingdom. He very carefully chose them. And do you suppose that these disciples knew that? Sure they did. So from their point of view, it wasn't entirely wrong for them to have asked this question. It seemed a very practical question. Now, of course, they're striving with one another, and that's not good. But David's men strove with one another too, didn't they? Indeed, they did. Well, nevertheless, they've asked the question. And in verse number 3, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, with the thoughts that we just discussed, that they would have had in mind, why would this have shaken their grates? Little children usually don't make very good warriors, do they? And little children usually don't strive amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. They learn to play King of the Hill a little bit later on. The Lord is approaching this thing from such a different angle that they're absolutely nonplussed. Can you see the wheels turn in their heads when they start to wonder, where's he going with this? They don't understand the character and nature of the kingdom of heaven. And so we continue then in verse number 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Why would this have been confusing to the disciples? When we unlock this mystery, then we'll understand more about ourselves. Especially in the environs of religion. What do you suppose they were thinking when Jesus said this? "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." How would that have run counter to the thinking that they had in mind when they asked this question? And all of the things that led up to their asking the question. This is exactly the opposite of what they would have expected to hear. If Jesus had been like David, would he have given this answer? Whoever fights valiantly, whoever's loyal, whoever does right. The idea of humility wouldn't really enter into that. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." So much for the entrance requirements to the kingdom of heaven. But now, this is the way it has to be in order to receive me and to please me. Doesn't that run exactly counter to everything that mankind has thought since the fall in the Garden of Eden? When people today think about greatness, do they think about it this way? When preachers at a preacher's convention get together, do they think about it this way? No, the first thing that we do when we have a fellowship is, well, we got to have a secretary and a treasurer. Somebody's got to hold the bag. Well, then pretty soon we have to have a president and some officers. What happened to the fellowship? That's not the way that the carnal mind of man thinks, not at all. It's exactly the opposite. Well, as this is sinking in, we come to verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is going from bad to worse when you consider what the disciples were thinking, and by the way, what every human being thinks. This is what we inherited from Adam. Everybody thinks this way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Men today, as men then, have no concept of what God wants in man. If they did, would there be such a thing as a pope? Certainly not. People wouldn't be kissing the pope's ring. It'd be the other way around. Maybe those politicians aren't so bad kissing those babies. Verse number 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now, how does verse number 7 connect with the previous verses? Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now, the disciples probably would have understood that, wouldn't they? They knew what happened when Moses led the people up to the Red Sea. They knew something about the judgment of God. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now, that wouldn't have surprised them, but what would have surprised them? Yes. They've just learned something that they probably never would have suspected. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, whoever's the least. Before they could finish saying, huh? He brings this up. Woe unto the world because of offenses. What's he saying about their whole idea of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's an offense. It's exactly the opposite of what God would want. Exactly the opposite. The very question that they raise is an offense in the sight of God. Doesn't that bring us back to something else that happened in chapter 16 that set them to wondering? When Jesus rebuked Peter in the 16th chapter, what did he say? Okay, but he said more than that. He said that Satan had a certain thing that he liked. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're an offense unto me. And then he explained why Satan was an offense. That's it. You savor the things of men and not the things of God. And isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? The disciples brought this question up because in their mode of thinking, in their world, the greatest among them would have been exactly the opposite of what God said. He would have it ordered in His world. So there are things that men like. There are things that appeal to men, but they're always exactly the opposite of the things of God. Always. Have you noticed that that's always a theme here, that Jesus, whenever He speaks, everything that He says is totally in opposition to anything that anyone would have ever thought. What does that tell us about the direction of mankind since the Garden of Eden? Man has gone in an entirely opposite direction. He's gone away from God. Everything that He thinks and feels, everything that pertains to His world, is in alignment with the thinking and desires of Satan. And so therefore, they're totally opposed to the thoughts and desires of God. Doesn't God say in another place that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts? And my ways higher than your ways? Doesn't that imply that there's a difference in the way of man and the way of God? And isn't it interesting that when you look at how secular man is and look at how religious man is today, aren't they exactly the same? Is there any real difference between people today that sit in pews and say that they love God and go out and do exactly the same thing that the rest of the world does? And not only do those things, but think in their minds that they aren't doing a thing contrary to the desires of God. You know that has to be true, otherwise the church would have traction on the world today, but the church is like the world. The church has just become another one of the world's religions. Have you heard anybody say lately about Christianity that they that have come hither have turned the world upside down? No, I haven't either. Why? There's no contrast. Remember when we took a look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables and contrasted them to the seven letters to the seven churches? Who do you think had the most traction on the world? The church at Philadelphia or the church at Laodicea? Of course. And what was different about the thinking of the church at Philadelphia? Yes, they were spiritually minded. They had the mind of Christ. This Laodicean church of today has the mind of the world. And yet they claim to be the children of God. No wonder the church has no traction on the world today. Verse number 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be, needs be, that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, what's the Lord saying here? He's just said woe to the world because of offenses. And what does He mean by offenses here? Jaywalking, spitting on the street. Smoking and drinking. Mm-hmm. But what kind of offenses? Religion always takes itself up with acts, things that people do, like thou shalt not, the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery, really bad. You don't get to sit in the amen corner if you're an adulterer. And then, of course, there's the long hair on men and the pants on women and the cigarette-sucking crowd. And I'm not saying that any of those things are good. I'm not trying to put a halo on them. I'm trying to get it in your mind this morning that that whole thing is misdirected. Do you think that adultery is a greater sin than stealing? Or do you think that murder is a greater sin than covetousness? You know, religion likes to rank its sins. But in what sense? What's wrong with the religious idea that certain specific acts are sinful and some are more sinful than others? Isn't that the teaching of religion? And by the way, I'm not trying to say that so far as the world is concerned, murder is on the same plane as lying, bearing false witness. There actually are some actions that the scripture says that members are to be put out of the church for. The list is short, but it's there. And of course, that feeds the religious crowd. Their immediate, see, I told you. But what we're considering this morning is, what does Jesus mean when he says, woe unto the world because of offenses? Sure, casting a stumbling block in front of someone who is seeking the Lord? Yeah, certainly. What we're looking for here is the, if you will permit me, the unified theory of sin. Religion likes to pick out certain acts that men do, and is that what Jesus is talking about here, or is he talking about something else? Okay, let's try to get hold of what he means by offenses. It seems to be in the plural. So, would it be 10 offenses? Violations of the 10 commandments? Would it be 700 odd? Violation of all of the other rules and regulations that we find in the Old Testament? Or is he talking about something that's entirely different? I'm pausing here to let you try to think this through. What does he mean by that? And of course, it's in the context here. If you think about the context in which our Lord says this, you see, the problem that we have as Christians is that we have two minds at work. We've got that old worldly mind that we inherited from Adam, and then we've got the mind of Christ. And if we let the right one do the thinking, then we start to see something here, and we say, whoa, no wonder the world is messed up. And I didn't bring up what Jesus said to Peter to pass a few moments of your time. Who's the God of this world? Who's the God of the man of mind? The mind of man. Yeah. Satan, absolutely. The natural man thinks the same way that Satan does. Elsewise, how could he influence the population of the whole world? I mean, doesn't the world say great minds think alike? So do little minds. Why is it that man is naturally predisposed to hate God? Didn't you ever wonder that? What makes people so angry about having a copy of the Ten Commandments hanging in the courthouse? What gets people so fired up about having a cross set up somewhere on public property or saying the name of Jesus? It offends their pride, but it offends a lot more than that. We've got two worlds in collision here. This is where they're butting heads, right here in this passage of Scripture. The disciples bring this question up that, as far as the world is concerned, is a valid question. Who do I gotta kill to be first in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus comes back to him and said, your whole way of thinking is wrong. That's what's so hard for men to grasp. That's why men cannot get a hold of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is the complete antithesis of man's predisposition towards God. Man hates God. The natural mind, the Scripture says in another place, is the enemy of God. And my, aren't they coming out and just saying it these days in this country? You know, they used to have to kind of keep their heads down. It used to be that they'd have brought shame and ridicule upon themselves if they had suggested, hey, let's take the Ten Commandments down out of the courthouse. But now they just openly say it. They're shaking their fists in the face of God and getting ready to persecute us. Why? Because they have the mind of their father, the devil. And the works of their father, they'll do. And you can't say, well, that's just the Satanists. No, that's all of mankind. We inherited it from Adam. When he fell in the Garden of Eden, what was his first act when God approached him? What did he do? He ran and hid under the trees of the garden, and when God confronted him, what did he do? He tried to blame it on somebody else. Adam said, that woman. The woman said, that serpent. We all inherited that nature from Adam, and that's the only mode that a lost person can think in, because he doesn't have the mind of Christ. But somebody that does have the mind of Christ can look at the Scripture here and say, oh, that's what's going on. Now I understand why the world doesn't want to listen when we tell them about Jesus. We're approaching them with something that their natural mind cannot conceive, because everything's upside down. Everything's upside down. Everything that those Christians say, if they're speaking the mind of Christ, it runs exactly counter to everything that the human race thinks. They would never think this way. And it makes them uncomfortable, too, because they start wondering, I wonder if God really does think that way. Well, why don't we just kill the messenger? Problem goes away. No, it doesn't. And then there's something specific in verse number 7 we want to talk about too. Now, when Jesus speaks these words, who's there at this time? Who's within earshot? The disciples. 11 of them? All of them. 12. Now, with that thought in mind, woe unto the world, verse number 7, because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man, singular, by whom the offense, singular, cometh. Now we're down to the spearhead of this whole issue. It's been brought down to a sharp point of focus. Who's he talking to here? Okay. All of them? But, you know, he uses the word in verse number 7, offenses. Woe unto the world because of offenses, plural. And it must needs be that offenses, plural, come. But woe to that man, singular, by whom the offense, singular, cometh. Of course, he's talking straight to Judas. Now, the rest of the disciples don't know that. But what is it about Judas that draws out a truth that Jesus spoke to Peter? And why did Jesus speak so sharply to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, he's looking at Peter. Was he calling Peter Satan? Remember, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that issue. And now we're right back to the same thing here. Only this man, singular, will remain for the moment unnamed. What do you suppose Peter was thinking when he heard those words? I'm not Satan, but why is he talking to me? And now, in this scene, what do you think Peter's saying? Because those words were probably still ringing in his ears, don't you imagine? Don't you suppose Peter was thinking, I bet he's talking about me? But he wasn't. And what about the one that he was talking about? What do you suppose Judas is thinking at this time? You know, when you read the scripture, it's a good idea to try to put yourself in their place and say, well, if I'd have been that person, what would I be thinking right now? What do I know about this person? What do I know that has happened in this person's life up to this point? And if that were me, what would I be thinking? Because the truth of the matter is that all of Adam's children are, in one sense, carbon copies of one another. Not snowflakes. But carbon copies. There are senses in which all human beings are different, but there are also one sense in which all human beings are exactly the same. It's that nature that we inherited from Adam. In every human being, it's exactly the same. As soon as a child gets old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, what's the first thing he does? No, folks, it's not something in the water. It's something in the soul. The natural mind is the enemy of God. Woe unto the world because of offenses. What was it about Judas? And what Judas is thinking at this point in time that would have been different about what Peter was thinking. Do you think that Judas, as far as a human being goes, knew from the time that he met Jesus that he was going to plot against him? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you suppose Judas thought when he heard Jesus say this? Sure, it went over his head. But why? Because the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit because they're exactly opposite. It never occurs to him. Because Judas has the mind of the world, he has no idea what the Lord is saying here. But do you suppose Peter does either? Or the rest of the disciples? They don't understand this stuff either. Why? Because they have the mind of Adam after he fell, and not the mind of Christ. Can you see that? You know, the naturalists will try to tell you that you are what you eat, don't they? That's not true. The truth of the matter is you are what you think. Didn't Jesus say that? What goes into your mouth doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Why? Because it comes from the heart. It shows man for what he really is. And all you have to do is just listen to people. You don't even have to wind them up. Just listen to them. They'll tell you all about what they're all about. But you have to listen from a different point of view, because if you listen from their point of view, everything they're saying makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Man, the disciples are confused now. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, as we think on these things, Lord, we pray that you'd show us what the root issues are. Lord, if we'd put ourselves in the places of these disciples, Lord, we'd start to understand some things about ourselves, because we're no different than they were. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.